Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 4. The last time we went through our 1 John Explained series was the Sunday night of the Missions Conference. So it's been quite a bit of time. I just want to remind you that, you know, some of the verses we're going to look at, particularly in 1 John 3, are without any question some of the hardest scriptures to understand. But I just want to remind you of this, and some people would look at what I'm about to do right now as, you know, trying to preface falling into error, you know, later on. But we have to be reminded of what gives eternal life. It's faith in Christ. We have very clear scripture about that. Romans 3 goes into great detail about a man is justified by faith in Christ. And there's several other places in scripture, but there cannot, listen to me now, there cannot be a portion of scripture that contradicts that. If there was scripture that was to be submitted as scripture, it wouldn't have passed the test to be in the canon of scripture because it contradicts other portions. There are no apparent contradictions in the Word of God. And we have to make sure that we remember that going in. So we already understand what merits eternal life. So if we're not talking about salvation by faith in Christ, we must be talking about the ongoing present struggle between your old man and your new man. And that is happening every single day. This is why it's dangerous to teach, like many people do, that God renews you. He takes the old man and transforms it into something new over the process of time. That's not what happens. What happens instead? We're a new creature. We're given a new birth. And we're going to go into that as we get into this passage here. But as a reminder, we've got to look at verses 1, 2, and 3 very quickly. Because a month ago, when we were in this discussion, I laid out for you, according to verse 2 and verse 3, the three tenses of our salvation. The past tense, in that we have been forensically justified. I use that word forensically in a judicial sense. We have been declared righteous in the court of God. There is no sin to condemn us because we're found in Christ. That's already been done. The past, the present now, is the struggle that we have right now. This is the phrase that I'm not afraid to use. It's progressive sanctification. We're walking through this life. We're learning to choose the Spirit over the flesh. And then there's the future tense, the ultimate sanctification, in which we will die. We're separated from the body, the sin nature. We will be with the Lord. We'll be with Him. We'll be like Him. Those are the three tenses of our salvation. And as we're working through these things, we've got to keep in mind that a majority of 1 John is talking about the present. It's talking about the walk between your flesh, or the war between your flesh and your spirit. These things are going against each other all the time, and we'll see that in other places of Scripture. But look in verse 1, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. It's already been given. God is not waiting for you to walk in perfect newness to give you salvation. That's not what's being done here. It's already been given to us because we're found in Christ. We put our faith in Him. What is the love? What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us? What is it that we should be called the sons of God? See, there was an adoption that took place the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You were a child of darkness, a child of wickedness, a child of the devil, but now you're a child of God. You've been brought into the family. You're no longer a servant only, you're a child. And so now comes, what do the children get from the parents? They get an inheritance. And since Christ has already died and risen again, the inheritance that you and I get is eternal life. And when we studied the book of Hebrews, which seems so long ago, but when we studied the book of Hebrews, we saw that made clear. So even in the very first verse here, we're not talking about, oh, if you commit sin, you're not saved. We're talking about something completely different. I think that's why John opens up with this argument here. Look what he says, therefore the world knoweth us not. When you see the world there, you know what it's talking about. It's not talking about the world politics or system. It's talking about mankind apart from God because it knew him not. Why does the world not know us, not want fellowship with us? Because we are identified with God. Okay, and the world is opposed to that. That's why you should be looking forward, not in a, you know, well, you should look in a joyful way, but don't be surprised when you're persecuted for your faith. You're living, working in the world. This is going to happen. We have scripture that tells us here, the world does not know you. Other places, like in 1 John 2, talks about not loving the world, what the world produces. Anyone who loves the world is not walking with the Lord. Now, here's those tenses. Look in verse 2. Behold, now are we the sons of God. This is who we are now. This has been done. That's the justification that happens the moment upon belief. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We skipped over the progressive sanctification. We're at the end now. It does not appear what we shall be. What's that talking about? We are not yet in the place of sinless perfection with the Lord, which happens upon the moment of your death or at the rapture. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope, what's the hope here? Let's quantify that. The hope is that we're going to see him. You see how important this is? Follow me now. If we didn't know that we were saved because we still sin, how could this verse be true? How could we have the hope of one day I'm going to be with him if we're not even sure because we haven't finished the race here, sinless? It tears the whole thing apart. And we have to be careful that we don't look at the following verses and say, this has to be the measure of eternal life. This is not the measure of eternal life. It's the measure of fellowship in the Lord. Okay? But every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Why? Even as he is pure. Remember, I made the comment this morning about the best way to motivate a man to do something out of his own volition is to give him freedom. Okay, we have freedom in Christ. We have the freedom to walk with him. It's not a mandatory thing that God holds against us. He doesn't hold our eternal life as a collateral against our sin. That's not how he works. He says, I've given you freedom in me. You serve me, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you opportunities, you'll be rewarded in heaven. If you don't serve me, I'm going to discipline you here, as a father disciplines his child. I'll discipline you perfectly, without any mistakes. Meaning God's not going to hit too hard. Nor is he going to let something slide away. He's going to perfectly discipline you with the intent to bring you into correct fellowship with him so you can learn the lesson and move forward. Those are the two options that are presented. The believer, just as he had the choice to get saved, has the choice to serve. And so as it says here in verse 4, or verse 3, and every man that hath this hope, the hope of eternal life, in him purifieth himself. That's why we should want to have closer fellowship with the Lord. Not working out of fear and we're not sure if we're even going to make it or not. We've got to understand this, especially when we get into verses 4 through 9. Verses 4 through 9 are a reminder from John to the readers of his time and to us that there will be false teachers that come in and they want to encourage you to sin. They want to take the truth of God's word and malign it so that you fall deeper into their way of eternal life. I was recently, it has to be like a month now, somehow there was a channel that came across on my YouTube recommended, and this guy, sadly he doesn't have the gospel right. I listened to his gospel presentation, and if that's how he believes he's going to heaven, he's going to miss it. He's putting faith in completed works that he thinks he'll have to do throughout a lifetime. Regardless of that, he does an excellent job of getting clips from the New Apostolic Reformation. Okay? This is not Pentecostal or even really like charismatic. This is a signs and wonders movement. Listen to me now. A signs and wonders movement that take a person's individual experience and make them on the same level as God's word. I'll give you an example of this type of teaching. They teach about 9 mountaintops. I don't know all the 9 mountaintops from off the top of my head, but they think that in order for us to prepare for the Lord's return, we have to conquer these 9 parts of society, you know, education, culture, media, politics, on and on and on, entertainment. We have to saturate this market so that we present the opportunity for the Lord to come back. This is a type of theology that teaches the world is going to get better and better. It's going to get more and more Christ-like. And when it gets to a certain point, then the Lord is going to come back. This is called amillennialism. They don't believe in a tribulation period. They don't believe in a rapture. They believe the world's just going to get better and better and better until the Lord comes back. And right now, we're just in a valley. Folks, Romans 3 that we read this morning goes right against that type of theology. But out of the New Apostolic Reformation, dreams like this, and I'm going to tell you right now, dreams like this are considered as good as Scripture. There was a man who had a dream that Christ came back, physically touched down on the earth, while he was in a cabin in North Carolina. And he had a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus talked to him about how great this guy, this preacher, he calls himself an apostle, how great he was and how God's going to use him in great and mighty ways. The Lord told him to keep things a secret so that people wouldn't find out the real truth. That's called deception. Hello? The biggest flaw here is that the Lord touched down on the earth only to this guy. Folks, you have a clear place in Scripture, in Revelation, where the next time the Lord's going to come down, every eye is going to see him. It's not going to be a mystery as, is this Christ? Is this the one we're looking for? However, Jesus says something very similar to this in Matthew, where he says, people are going to say, Christ is here, Christ is there. Oh, I found him here, I saw him there. Jesus says, don't believe it. You're going to know when I return. The New Apostolic Reformation, I'm coming to the conclusion that it'll be a very strong arm of the Antichrist's one world religion. The organization, I think, is set up a lot right now in the Vatican City. I think it could be organized in that way. But the signs and wonders things that the false prophet will do will come out of the New Apostolic Reformation. That's my opinion because of the things that I see happening. You would think, who would ever believe that? People that don't read the Word of God. That's how it happens. And be careful that you're not one of them in 10 years. The further you descend from Scripture, the further you go towards error. And you're going to make a mistake. And it could be a small doctrine at one point, but it can blossom into a whole tree of wickedness if you're not careful. John's readers fought this type of attack in their day. What was prevalent just 30 years after Christ ascended? Well, Jesus Christ did not have anything about him that was physical or material, because the Greek thinking of that time was all materialistic things are bad and all the spiritual things are good. It's very similar to the yin and yang idea. So these people now took their theology and they just made a copy and fit Jesus into it. And they said, yeah, Jesus, he was just a spiritual apparition. He wasn't really here. You know, he couldn't have been, because all matter is a bad thing. We don't know if that's true about Christ. That's what people would think. Well, these guys have the knowledge. And then they end up getting deceived by that teaching. And then you have 1 John who writes, careful about those things. Now here's what he says in verse 4. Knowing this idea of the false teachers moving around and very similar to what's happening in the New Apostolic Reformation today, was happening in John's day, whosoever, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. Sin stands in all opposition to purity. They are what you would call diametrically opposed. There is no similarity in them. You cannot have sinfulness and purity in the same within the same action. It's not possible. Don't you think it's interesting? The more Hollywood portrays heroes, they seem to be evil heroes. One of the very first mainstream television shows to make the main character one that people would feel linked to, a negative character, was The Sopranos. If you study that the creation of that show, it made an evil, wicked man the good guy in people's eyes. It was groundbreaking at the time because it was very clearly, this is not somebody that would be a welcomed person into society. They are not a net positive. They're actually a net negative, but they were the main character. They were the person that they wanted the audience to root for. Since The Sopranos, since that kind of television show, a lot of media has gone in that direction. You don't find a good person playing the main character. Often their flaws are considered things that we should cheer. For example, there's another very, very popular show. I can't remember it off the top of my head right now. Chris Pratt is one of the main characters. And it's a character that is set on destroying all people that destroyed his life in a violent way. And that is what we as Americans are supposed to feel linked and rooted to, and we're supposed, that's our model, that's our role model, that's what the show is trying to portray to you. But the Bible says, whosoever sins, they commit transgression. You can't be pure just because you got revenge. But this is what our society is beginning to think now. People run on these type of ideas for office. Read this again. For sin is transgression of the law. It's not just a misstep or a mistake. It's a breaking of God's law. That word transgression means to violate or break. You were supposed to do something or not supposed to do something, and you failed. I was watching football this afternoon. There's a great game between Minnesota and Buffalo. If those teams continue on the path they're going, it might have been a Super Bowl preview. But the Minnesota quarterback, he literally, guys, had half a yard to run the football into the end zone, and he missed it. And they had all the high play, slow-mo replays. He missed it. That's a transgression right there. And the way the sport is designed, you don't get the first down. You didn't make it. Funny thing is, the next play, when Buffalo had the ball, they dropped it, and Minnesota picked it up and scored the touchdown. That's also a violation that had consequences. We sometimes think our sports have to be this detailed, but our lives don't have to be this detailed. If you have sin in your life, it's in opposition to the purity that is within you. Listen to this statement here. Sin stands in opposition to purity. Therefore, a believer living in sin stands in opposition to his spiritual purity. Furthermore, the flesh nature of a believer is at war with his spirit nature by very design. This is why it's foolish, as we go through further here, to look at this and say, if you commit any sin, then you're not really saved. The only way you can stop committing sin in this flesh nature is to die. That's it. And all the preachers and teachers who tell you otherwise, they are misled, and they're in turn lying to you about what the spiritual life is. There are two natures that war within us. The one that commits sin, directly opposed to purity. The one that is pure, directly opposed to sin. I want you to hold your place before we go further and look in Galatians 5. Many of you already have this verse memorized, or you at least know exactly where I'm going. But this will be on the internet later, and I think it's important that we look at it. Galatians chapter 5 in verse 17. This is some of the most comforting and alarming passages of Scripture. Look what it says. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. This is not in a, when you see lust, most of the times as Americans, where does, you know, we see that word in a sexual kind of connotation. That's not what's here. This is to desire against. So it's working against. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot, look up here please, you can't do the things that you would. This is why a person who's trying to earn eternal life of themselves, they can't do it. They don't have the ability to please God. When you get saved, nothing about that original nature changed. Nothing. If anything, it gets stronger because now it has something to fight against. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is a battle within you that will rage until the end of your life. You need to, number one, accept that. Then, number two, do something about it. Look what it says in verse 18. But if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Doesn't mean you're lawless, that you live without any restrictions or convictions upon yourself, but you're not in the flesh if you walk in the Spirit. Think of it as two different shoes to wear. I want to tell you something humorous here. I never thought I'd be someone who wears Crocs. I just never thought I would. My wife got me leather-covered Crocs. I mean, it's not real leather, but fancy Crocs for Christmas last year. I'm a Croc guy now. I got names for those things. I say, when I'm going to go on a walk with my Crocs, I say, I'm taking my crocodiles for a walk. But I've got two pair of Crocs. I have a fancy pair, and then I have a different pair. For the sake of this illustration, we'll let the fancy pair represent my flesh. The other pair that I have is my spirit. I can choose which shoes to put on. Now, it's funny because these two Crocs, one of them are different style, so it's a little bit bigger size. I can't wear the two of them at the same time. I won't have the same gait in the way that I walk. It's the same way with our two natures. It's like a different pair of shoes for a different type of size. And if we're not careful, we're going to walk in the flesh and think we're walking in the Spirit, or we're going to walk in the Spirit and think we're walking in the flesh. It all determines, all that is determined on how we understand Scripture and apply it to our lives. But these two decisions, flesh and spirit, they're against each other. It literally says there in verse 17, you can't do the things that you could. And Paul, we don't have time, surprisingly, we don't have time. But Romans chapter 7, you read that and see the struggle that was within Paul. This is one of the greatest apostles. He struggled. And what did he conclude? I'm so thankful for Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ gives him the victory because he's got a new nature. And so are you able to experience that victory. Look back in 1 John 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. When a teacher says something and encourages you to break what the Scripture says is true, encourages you to sin, it is breaking the law. Period. Look at verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. This is some of the strongest Scripture you'll ever find that Jesus, what was his purpose? Look what it says there. To take away our sins. And in him was no sin. These should be two strong barriers that stop you from walking in the flesh. Here you have this temptation to sin. What should be the encouragement for you not to sin? Jesus Christ was manifested to take away this sin you're about to commit. And also, he didn't have any sin. These are checks before you go and do that sin. When I was up there in Georgia, I don't like driving in Georgia. It's just not a fan of it. But it's something different than there is here in Florida. You guys know, you're here on George Road or Benjamin or wherever, most of you are local. hardly ever are those small little bumps on the middle lane and on the outside line. We have reflectors there, but there's not that rumble strip that's like, you know, on the highway. When you get to a certain degree of moving off the road, that rumble strip is supposed to shake the car and make a noise to remind you, hey, you need to get back on the road. In Georgia, they're everywhere because the roads are tighter and it's harder to stay focused, and there's winding roads and there's elevation change and all that. It's required that a driver stays more alert because there's more to tempt him to go off course and get into a bad accident. Those rumble strips that are on the road and on the interstate are a good comparison to this verse here. Here you are, you're driving down your spiritual life, you're serving the Lord, and you begin to veer. The on the side of the road, what is that? Here in Scripture, he was manifested to take away sin. Why commit what put him on the cross? Why? Why should we do that? You go past that barrier, you're reminded now, in him there is no sin. But many times we just blow right through those things. Maybe tonight you never thought about that concept before. I'm glad that you're here, because now you have not my preaching to help you, the Word of God. That's why Jesus came into the world, to take away sin. I don't know why we would want to continue to commit that when it's what put him on the cross. Moving into verse 6 now. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. 1 John 3:6. Remember, abiding in God does not equal verification or authenticity of being a born-again believer. John already made the point that Christians sin, and he made it very clear. Look in chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, why is that there? Because we do sin. So we can't take 1 John 3:6 and say, whoop, if you sin, that word abide and that word seen and that word known, that means you're saved. And so you're sinning, you're practicing it. Guess what? You're not really saved. We can't do that and also make chapter 2 and verse 1 inspired word of God. One of these things has to be corrected. I don't think the Word of God is unclear. I think commentaries and interpretations are unclear. 1 John 2:1 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What does an advocate mean? It's someone that comes alongside. Think of this as a defender. In our society, we think of it as someone who represents us, a lawyer who knows the law and can defend us. Sadly, a lot of lawyers, not all of them, because I know some great lawyers, but a lot of lawyers get that reputation of being seedy, and they bend the law and they twist it. That's not Christ. When he stands as our advocate, the things that are presented is his blood and his body. And the verification of a believer's faith says, if you sin, you're protected by me. Now, we shouldn't live in that condition, but we will sin. Do you know a perfect person? No, you don't. I don't know how many of you remember, I wasn't born when this happened, but I know very well about it. Jimmy Swaggart. You remember that? Okay, folks, I bet you there would have been people before his big confession of what he did that would have said, Pastor Jimmy never sins. No, he's gotten over that. It's Pastor Jimmy Swaggart. Guess what? The man sinned. You can't tell me that there's anybody here that matches the definition of sinless and you're here. We have an advocate. So what is verse 6 talking about? Verse 6 is a reminder that those false teachers who are coming in encouraging you to sin, for which Jesus was manifested to take away that sin, and in him is no sin. Those people who come in, they abideth in sin, and whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. the person who practices sin is not in fellowship with the Lord. They're out of it. Is a lost person out of fellowship with the Lord? Yes. They're not in God's family. Can a believer be out of fellowship with the Lord? Yes, but can they be out of God, taken out of the family? No. So this is strictly about fellowship. And specifically, these lost false teachers who are coming in, they're teaching you to do things that take you out of fellowship. And the reason why they're teaching you those things is because they're not even in Christ in the beginning. They reject him. They're not saved. Little children, let no man deceive you. I don't think the no man here is just ambiguous. I think specifically because of what we know from the context of that time, this is talking about those teachers that come in. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. The one who abides, he's seen, he's known in an intimate fellowship way. And those who are born again, when you do things right, you're righteous. You're walking in your new nature. The lost person can't do that, no matter how much they try to clean themselves up. Verse 8 goes on. He that committeth sin is of the devil. This is very important. We're going to take some time here. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I want you to notice something here. Just follow with me here for a second. I have to look at my Bible while I show you this, so I don't want you to get any disrespect that I'm not looking at you. Verse 4 and 5 is summed up in verse 8. Do you see it? Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He that committeth sin is of the devil. That ties directly with the first part of verse 4. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. Look at the end of verse 4. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. You look at verse 8. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What is trying to be brought here by John? He's repeating this in a different way. Verse 8 is a summary of verses 4 and 5. Verse 6 and 7 stick out there as an example of what is already happening around them and what can happen to you and I as we fall out of fellowship with the Lord. How does that happen? Sin. That's how it happens. That's how it happens. So don't do it. Okay, easy preaching, hard living. I know. Look in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 9, talking about being found in him. We know this is where believers are positionally. By the way, don't you just love this kind of Bible study? Just looking at the word and applying other clear principles, and I mean it, clear principles. It's not up for debate how a person gets eternal life. The scripture is clear on that. Verse 9 in Philippians chapter 3, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. So the works that a person commits outside of Christ, meaning they're not saved, that is their own righteousness. Paul is saying, I'm found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. The reason why his own righteousness is not enough, even though he's trying to follow the law, is because he can't follow it righteously. He cannot follow it perfectly. Which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith. How is a person found in Christ? By faith in him, that he paid for their sins. Look in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, in verse 9. Just a couple page turns over. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete. In him, which is the head of all principality and power. What I want to pull out there is the completeness of the believer in Christ. However, can a person who is completed in Christ live as a child of the devil? Can that happen? Yes. And I want to show that to you. Ephesians chapter 5. I don't think my note's saved because I don't have that in there. So bear with me just a moment. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. I remember the scripture references now. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. I really wish we could start in verse 1, but we just don't have time. When you go home tonight, read verses 1 through 5. But verse 6 says this, "Let no man deceive you with vain words." There's the warning again. And this is Paul who's writing. John was writing in 1 John. "Don't let any man deceive you. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." That is not there. You don't have to tell that to somebody who can't sin. And it's not arguing from silence. It's arguing from just logic. Why do we tell our kids to look both ways before crossing the road? Because they probably wouldn't otherwise. Why do we tell our kids, hold mommy's hand, hold daddy's hand when we're in the store? Parents, you know this. Because they don't do it naturally. Come on. Even though kids are super cute, they're not obedient. She's laughing because she knows. You know, isn't that true? Kids are not naturally obedient. I'm reading this book right now about raising children. Can I tell you something? I'm learning a lot. Here's what it is. That first 13, 14 years, you are learning, or the child is learning that they are under your control. And they, in turn, learn self-control. But it is a battle of wills. Go clean your room. But I don't, the very fact that they said but is because they have something they want to do, and it's more important than what you just told them to do. They have to learn, you obey me. Because as they learn to obey you, they learn to obey God. God has put you in that role. Not a time for arguing and back and forth. As a parent, you're not waiting for a better reason why they should disobey you. So when it says in verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them, that's not for you to say, but I don't have any sin. You do have sin. That's why you're told not to be a partaker with them. Verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. It's kind of funny when I think about it, but I think a lot of the scripture was written, of course, for our education, but also because of that church in Corinth. That church in Corinth was very popular. In 1 Corinthians, we did a study on it a while ago now. They had some serious problems. Still saved, still sanctified. Now it's not in question. They were sinful, though. They were practicing all types of immorality. And so the church here in Ephesus, no doubt, had probably heard about that. And we're facing their own set of immorality and sinful, wicked behavior. That's why it says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Look in 1 Corinthians. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. That instruction is there because everything within us wants to walk in a one-track mind, and as a foolish person. What does it mean circumspectly? Okay, looking in all places, that's called paying attention. Specifically, that you walk as a wise man of God, not as a foolish way of man. Look in 1 Thessalonians. I know I said 1 Corinthians, but I meant 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 5. Look in verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. The comparison there, starting in verse 4, is about those who are of the night. They're drunken. They're asleep, which means they're not on guard. The reason why we have to be warned not to be like them is because that's who we were. We still are those people if we're not careful. Look in John 15. We've been to John 15 several times throughout this series, and that's not a bad thing because Jesus makes some great points there. But the point I want to make here is, you know, the world and mankind dwells in sinfulness. It cannot abide in Jesus without first believing on him. That's where the believer is found, in Christ. That was Philippians 3:9, Colossians 2:9 through 10. And we can now abide in him, remain in him, in fellowship, but that cannot be without faith in him. It's impossible. Look what it says in verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. So you can't achieve this spirituality outside of Christ. It's not going to happen. So here we are. We have these instructions in 1 John. Let's go back to them. 1 John chapter 3. Hang in there with me. We're almost done. And I encourage you, when you go home tonight, those of you who like to reread, you know, what we study, pray as you study it. Ask the Lord to help you have a better understanding of these things. Let's back up to verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now we get to verse 9. If we were to summarize verses 4, 5, and 6, 1 John 3, 4 sets forth the essential character of sin. Verse 5 relates it to the person and work of Christ, and verse 6 relates it to the whole human race, including those false teachers, and including the sinful nature within you and me. Now we get to verse 9. This is the truth of the matter. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. This is a very important word, commit, here. It does not mean, as many people take it to mean, practice as a habit. It means commit in one single act. The word there is poeo. Prazo in the Greek is to commit it habitually. Poeo is you don't have one single act of it. Why is that? Look what it says. Whosoever is born of God. I'm going to read this commentary to you because I like it. It's almost funny. The reason one born of God does not sin is because he has been born of God. That makes perfect sense. You're born of something eternal and sinless. It cannot carry sin. Period. This verse helps you understand the newness of your new nature. It's totally different than your old. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For here can be understood as because. For his seed remaineth in him. God's seed remains in you. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. What an error it is to take this verse and apply it to a sinful believer. This is not addressing your sinful nature. It's addressing your 2 Corinthians 5:17 new nature. That's what's being addressed. I'm going to continue that commentary. John could say the Christian is sinless because a sinless parent has begotten the Christian. The Christian becomes a partaker of God's divine sinless nature when he or she experiences the new birth. Look in verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Verse 9 is building off of that principle. How it's wonderful. I'm reminded of a song by James Taylor, How Sweet It Is to Be Loved by You. It's just, I think of that for a moment and I think about this. How great it is to be part of God. My sinful nature has nothing to do. It has nothing to do with my salvation now. It's totally paid. It damages my ability to walk with him, but that's never going to impact my eternal life with the Lord. Sure, my rewards, absolutely. But I'll be with him. And that's an encouragement to live right. Look at the rest of it here. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Look in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. By the way, folks, we just passed over the whole reason why I wanted to start this study. The past 8 weeks of this series is because of this passage right here that we're looking at in 1 John 3. Because this is where I just see so many people trip. And you know what's interesting before we get to I want you to be there in John chapter 3. But I actually started this series because I saw this guy on YouTube who believed like you and me. He called himself a once saved, always saved guy. He said, I put my faith in Christ. But he read 1 John 3 and he realized that he couldn't be really saved because he hasn't conquered sin. And it really broke my heart because he was going after a friend of mine who I've made on YouTube. I've made this friend on YouTube. His name is Norm Diamante. He's up in New Jersey. This guy is, he makes little videos and they get hundreds of thousands of views. Clear videos on the gospel. And this other guy, who's not understanding the scripture, just totally maligns him, makes fun of him, takes his words out of context, loops him in a satirical way. And I sit here and go, you know, the sad thing is that this guy who's trying to wreck the faith of others, he's going to be in heaven with us one day. He's just hurting the body of Christ and people who have yet to be saved. It's terrible. But John chapter 3 and verse 5 through 7, Jesus talks about this new birth. Look what it says. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He quantifies water there in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Water here is not baptism. It's not, it is the physical birth. What happens to every single mother when babies on the way? The water breaks. The process of birth is a very violent thing. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And because you put your faith in Christ, look at verse 9 of 1 John 3. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Why? Because you have a new nature. That's why. This is not the standard of whether you're saved or not. This is what happened when you got saved. Do you understand? I'm not yelling at you. I promise. I'm just excited because that interpretation makes sense. That lines up with verse 5 in chapter 5 and verse 24 of John. Look in John chapter 5 verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. How can Jesus be correct here if 1 John 3 says you can't sin in order to be saved? Jesus, my Savior, your Savior, says, when you're saved, you're saved. Amen? There's no difference there. You've been passed from death unto life. Look in verse, you can let John 3 go. Boy, being in two different books with the same with a similar name can be confusing. And go back to 1 John 3, 9. What you're seeing here is that every Christian has been born twice, once physically and once spiritually. John here is focusing on the consequence of the second birth because it's born of God. We looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 this morning. What did that say? All things are come new. You're a new creature. That new creature, it cannot sin. It's born of God. When you die, that goes into eternity. Here's the wonderful opportunity we have now. Close your Bibles. Here's the wonderful opportunity that we have now. Look up here. You can live that life now. You can live in that nature now. You can experience the joy of that sinless walk with the Lord now. You don't have to wait. I totally remember finding Christmas gifts that I was not supposed to find. It ruined Christmas. Yes, I know. A very small understanding of Christmas as a child. But we don't have to wait for like Christmas Day to experience heaven. We can experience that type of fellowship and joy now. Now the things that we're going to see and behold, we'll never have that here. But let me tell you, I have very few friends, but I am so glad for my family and my friends, because the fellowship that we have there in the gospel, that's a taste of what's coming. I'm thankful for each and every one of you, regardless of how you may feel about me from time to time or how I may feel about you. I'm thankful for you because we get to fellowship together in our new nature. It's so sad that people take 1 John 3:9 and they ruin it into some type of standard for eternal life. It is the very definition of our eternal life. And because we have that option, we should not go out there and live a sinful and wicked life. What does sinfulness and wickedness bring? Separation, pain, suffering, hardships. Divorce is a sad thing. Jesus said very clearly, I had to give it as something there because of the hardness of your heart. Marriage should be a picture of Christ in the church. Man, it's just so easily destroyed because of what? God? Yeah, two people walking with the Lord, they're definitely going to have a problem with each other. No. They walk for themselves. They walk in sin. That's a sad thing. That's what sin brings. It's transgression against the law. It's violation. You have this new nature, so go walk in that new nature. Does that make sense? I really hope it does. Because as you continue through this Christian life, the sin is going to get more and more prevalent. I was looking for my wallet that represents sin. I can't find it. There's only like $5 in there anyway. But let me tell you, that passage should be an encouragement, not a discouragement. That shouldn't be, oh, we don't go to 1 John 3 because that's a scary passage. No, we can rightly divide it. And we pray for that ability to divide, correct? If this hand represents you and me and this remote here represents sin, I'll let this hand represent Jesus Christ. Here's the plan of eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth does not mean do good works and all. Good works can't save you. The starting of something or the stopping of something can't save you. You experience salvation, a one-time thing, the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That sin now is gone. You have fellowship with the Lord. What a shame it would be to bring that sin back into the walk, back into the relationship. It doesn't take you away from the Lord in the sense of you have to get saved again, but it does cause a break in the fellowship. Because you have one part, the Lord, that's doing right, and you have the lost person, or excuse me, the saved person doing wrong. That's everything that 1 John is about, especially there in chapter 3. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, nobody's looking around. If you're here tonight and you have yet to put your faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, I encourage you to do so right now. I'm looking out in the audience and I know all of you quite well at this time. So I think it's safe to say that everybody in here understands the gospel. But maybe there's someone who hasn't. Would you put your faith in Jesus Christ that he paid for your sin? The moment that you do, the Bible says that you're saved. Heads are bowed and eyes are still closed. Look at the love that God has demonstrated to us, that we're children of God right now. When you're tempted to sin, remember, that's why Jesus came into the world, to take away that sin, and there was no sin in him. So why would you and I want to continue to live that way? Let these be reminders. Because of that new nature, because you're born of God, you have that sinless nature. Walk in that nature. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity presented to us tonight to rightly divide the word of truth. Bring us back here on Wednesday night for the prayer meeting and choir practice. We also think about ESL and Simple Steps, Thursday Night Ranch. We're very thankful, Lord, but we would love for you to come back today. And as we wait for you to return, I pray that we would be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you enjoyed today's episode of Bible Line, make sure to subscribe to the channel and share this video with a friend. Do you have a Bible question? Send us an email, questions@BibleLineMinistries.org, and we'll do our best to get you an answer. Or you can leave your question in the comments of this video. Be sure to check the links in the description for more clear Bible teaching. Bible Line is a ministry of Calvary Community Church located in Tampa, Florida.